Thank you very much, Dana, for reading that for us. If you could keep that passage of Scripture open in front of you, that would be really helpful as we come to the third in the series that we've been looking at, Love, Sex and Marriage. I think one of the previous ones is already online, and the other ones ought to be going online imminently as well. So if you have missed the first couple in the series, then you might like to catch up and listen to them via the web. Because obviously I am not going to include everything about the Christian and marriage in this one sermon that you will hear this morning. You should also find one of these sheets in your order of service as well, which is our outline. And there's some resources on there as well. And I thought I would just mention that two of the books which are mentioned there are actually available on the bookstall on the back. So one is called Married for God by Christopher Ash, which is all about marriage. And then there's one more looking at the whole subject of sex called Pure Sex, which is by Tony Payne and Philip Jensen, and these will be available on the bookstall afterwards if you would like. I was originally planning to look at the whole of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 to 16 that was read for us this morning, but I think in actual fact I'm only going to go as far as verses 1 to 9. So we'll be looking at the marriage and sex part of the equation this morning, but not the that passage in there which relates to divorce. That's largely because we'll be picking this subject up again from Mark's Gospel in a few weeks. So if you're interested in finding out some of what we were thinking about here in terms of marriage and divorce, then that will now be in a few weeks' time when we'll tackle it from Mark's Gospel. But we're just looking at verse 1 to 9 this morning. Why don't I lead us in a prayer to ask for God's help? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to confess this morning that this whole area of love, sex, relationships and marriage is one where we all admit that we need you. Father, we all admit that we've failed in so many areas. We all admit that we need strength and we need help to live life your way. And so, Father, we just very humbly want to ask for your help and your Holy Spirit this morning. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for your Holy Spirit who has inspired these verses from 1 Corinthians 7 to help us. And Lord, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that you might give us minds to understand and hearts and wills to apply what you have for us this morning. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There's lots of marriage advice which you can find out there. So I'd like to start this morning by looking at some marriage advice that was allegedly given to young brides from a Mrs. Ruth Smithers, who was the wife of an English minister in 1894. This is what she said. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and awe-inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her a triumph in securing a male to provide for her needs for the rest of her life. And then, if you think that's humorous, she proceeds with, on the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. One cardinal rule of marriage must never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Now, I know that's probably a hoax, and that there wasn't really any real Mrs. Smithers out there, and if you're interested, you can read about that on the web. But if this is actually the case, then surely we need to feel very sorry for poor old Reverend Smithers, who was married to her, and the husbands of all those poor women who had to read her advice. However, you will be very glad this morning to know that there is some marriage advice out there which is far superior to the kind that we read from Mrs. Smithers. And that's actually to be found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, written for us by the Apostle Paul. So if you've been following along with this series, we're thinking about sex again this morning, and particularly how it relates to marriage. Now, I appreciate that for very many of us here, this will be a very personal issue for us. In some cultures in the world, we're very open about sex, and then in some other cultures of the world, it's hardly talked about at all. And some of you may even be very surprised this morning to be at a church service and to find it being talked about here. But I really do believe it is actually something that we do need to talk about, not least because it's something that God has actually given us explicit teaching on in His Word. So it's a very personal issue. I think for some of us, it's a very emotional and a very spiritual issue as well. I'm not sure that there's any of us here this morning who are just sort of an objective third-party bystanders when it comes to sex. We live in a sex-soaked culture, and so this is one issue which is relevant to all of us here. We all have hopes. We all have dreams. We all have longings in this area, and maybe also guilt and pain and failure as well. And so we all need to hear what God has to say on this particular subject from His Word. And then you may well be here this morning and you're surprised to find sex being talked about at church because you suspect that God is actually anti-sex. You think God, if He exists, maybe something of a killjoy. You think perhaps that sex is something God allows occasionally or God tolerates, but it's not something that He's actually really in favour of. There was one very early person in the church, and they actually said that the Holy Spirit would leave the room while a married couple were having sex. And if so, then when you probably read verse 1 here, where Paul says it's good for a man not to marry, you probably think that your worst suspicions have been realised, that God really is anti-sex after all. However, I actually think that verse 1 here is much better understood in a slightly different way. And it's actually best understood as one of those Corinthian slogans, which you might remember that we looked at last week. And so what Paul's really doing here is quoting back to the Corinthians something which they have already quoted to him in their letter. Actually, literally, this says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman," where the word a touch was a common euphemism in Corinth for sex. And so actually I think the New International Version footnote, if you follow the little A all the way down to the bottom of the page, that's far more accurate when it says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, and that's obviously what some of the people in Corinth were actually saying. And so the way that we ought to read this is, the Apostle Paul says, "Know for the matters you wrote about," and then quotes back their letter to him saying, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," because that is what they were actually saying. And so what was obviously happening here is that there was this group in the Corinthian church who was saying that all sex was bad, even that in marriage. And so they were saying, if you are married, then it's good for you not to have sexual relations with a woman. Stop having sex. If you are single, then whatever you do, make sure you do not get married. And if you are married, then, well, you might even want to think about getting divorced. That's what they were saying. They were taking this negative position towards the whole subject of sex. They were probably saying something like sex is something physical, something unclean. And therefore, if you want to be really godly and really spiritual in life, then you need to avoid it altogether, even if you are married. And so they were saying that they should stop having sex in marriage, and what we see here is actually Paul's answer to them. And so then we have three lessons for us here, I think, about sex and marriage, and we're going to spend the longest time on the first of them, which is, if you're married, keep on having sex. Now, that may seem very blunt, but that is what Paul is clearly saying here. I think we can often fall into two equal and opposite dangers when it comes to sex. One is to obviously overvalue sex, where we make far too big a deal of it and start looking to it to save us and give us ultimate meaning and purpose in life. We begin to treat sex as if it's something of a god. But then the other danger, of course, is that we undervalue it. And that seems to be the problem that some of these Corinthians had fallen into here. They were advocating that no sex position for Christians, even in marriage. And in response, in these verses here, we see that Paul gives a big, resounding no to that position. Rather, he says sex in marriage is actually something good. And so if you are married, therefore, you should keep on having sex. That's God's plan for you. But then, what is it that actually constitutes good, healthy, relationship-building sex in marriage? And there Paul goes on to make four observations. And first of all, he says, we see that sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated within marriage. So look with me at verse 2 and verse 3. Paul says, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." And then again, just a little bit further down in verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another." And so we can see that Paul is saying that sex should be enjoyed and celebrated within marriage. It's actually an economic metaphor which he uses here. Literally, Paul says, "Give to one another what is owed. Do not defraud or rob one another by being stingy with sex in marriage. Rather, practice it and celebrate the good gift which God has given you." If sex is for marriage, he says, then marriage is for sex and ought to be delighted in and practiced regularly. Now, it may be that there's still some of those here and you're still struggling with this whole idea of God being for sex. We think that sex must be the kind of thing that God is slightly embarrassed about, although he may allow it for making kids. The rest of the time, it's something that he just overlooks or tolerates, rather than something that he really wants us to enjoy and actually delight in. And if so, we need to remember that God invented sex. It is God's idea. He made man and woman, we read, male and female, as we saw last week. And he said that his creation was good. As we go right through God's word from Genesis to Revelation, what we see is that God is not embarrassed to talk about sex, but is actually something that he really wants his people to enjoy and celebrate in the context of marriage. So you can read books later on, maybe like the Song of Songs, which speak very openly about issues of love and sex. In books like Proverbs, for instance, they talk about the joy of sexual intimacy between husband and wife. This example is Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." An incredibly positive view of sex and intimacy within marriage. And so we see, therefore, that good relationship-building sex is something to be celebrated and not something to be abstained from in marriage under the guise of godliness. If you're married, Paul says, keep on having sex. I think we especially need to hear this because of the fact that sex has often been regarded historically by the institutional church as something negative. So the early church fathers, people like Saint Augustine, for instance, allowed for sex in procreation, so in making kids, but said that any pleasure from sex was actually wrong because of the lust that they said was associated with it. And that's actually still the fundamental view of the institutional Roman Catholic Church right up until the present moment. If you really want to be spiritual, they say, well, you need to stop having sex and you need to become a priest or a monk or a nun. One famous example of this back in the Middle Ages was this guy, Yves of Chartres, and this is what he said. He said, "The faithful should abstain on Thursdays in remembrance of Christ's rapture, on Fridays in remembrance of Christ's crucifixion, on Saturdays in honor of the Virgin Mary, on Sundays in remembrance of Christ's resurrection, and on Mondays out of respect for departed souls, which presumably only leaves Tuesdays and Wednesdays, and so therefore presumably gave something for everybody to look forward to midweek." But we need to see here that that is not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Okay? That's not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Paul says that sex is something good. It's something to be enjoyed and celebrated within the context of marriage, and therefore enthusiastically practiced in it. Then he also says, maybe very surprisingly for some of us here, that sex helps your holiness. Sex helps your holiness. Look again with me at verse 2. He says, "But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." And again, a little bit further on in verse 5, "Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there are obviously some people in Corinth who were saying that it was more holy not to have sex in marriage. But Paul says, no, actually a healthy sex life, sex in marriage helps your holiness because it helps to protect you from sexual temptation. Now in Corinth it may well have been that some of the wives had stopped having sex with their husbands, and so the husbands were going off and visiting prostitutes, like what we saw last week. And so Paul says that in a sex-mad culture, sex is actually a form of protection. You should enjoy sexual intimacy at home so that you aren't attempted to go off and seek satisfaction elsewhere. Now, I suppose to some of us on the face of it, that might sound like a bit of a negative reason for sex in marriage, that if you really have to do it, then it's okay to go ahead. But actually, I think here, Paul is surely just being realistic. So he's not saying, for instance, that this is the only reason for sex in marriage. If we look elsewhere in God's Word, then we see that there are lots of other reasons as well. So Genesis 1, for instance, talks about having children and procreation. Genesis 2 talks about the joy of love and companionship and just being with one another. And as we saw last week, sex is for intimacy and is the glue in the marriage relationship. And so there are lots and lots of reasons for sex. But here Paul says that one reason for sex in marriage is protection. In a world where there's so much sexual temptation on every side, Paul says, do not give the devil a foothold. Instead, practice regular sex within marriage. I think he's just really being real and honest and upfront about the nature of life and giving us his wise pastoral advice. Because the truth, of course, is that sexual temptation is not something that goes away as soon as you get married. I can remember how shocked I was the first time somebody ever told me that. As a single person, I guess for a while I used to think that the temptation to lust would just vanish as soon as you walk down the aisle. And when someone told me that wasn't actually the case, I was genuinely quite shocked. But for many people, this is the case, that the temptation may be to things like pornography or lust or adultery or sex outside of marriage will actually still be there. And Paul, I think, is just being really real with us here. And so he tells us to work at a healthy sex life in marriage so we will not be tempted to go elsewhere. And so this morning, don't let anyone ever tell you that it's unspiritual or ungodly to have sex in marriage. Paul says actually the opposite is true. Sex will help your holiness, not hinder it. Sex will help your holiness, not hinder it. So then, sex is to be enjoyed and celebrated in the context of marriage. Sex will help your holiness in marriage rather than hinder it. And then, thirdly, sex is about giving, not getting. Giving, not getting. Look at me at verse 3 and 4. So verse 3, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." And so Paul's saying, therefore, that if you are married, then your physical bodies belong to one another. when you got married, you surrendered the right to your own body, and now it belongs to the other person to serve them and meet their needs. As we saw last week, the two become one flesh. And what that means is that in marriage you are to be focused on pleasing your spouse and serving them rather than pleasing yourself. And that's actually true in every area of marriage, including sex. So therefore, healthy sex is not going to be concerned with my rights or staking my claim or taking what is owed to me, but rather it's about giving. It says, how can I most serve you? How can I most love you? How can I most give you pleasure? How can I most meet your needs in this particular area? Those are the sorts of questions that it asks. Good sex, you see, is other person-centered sex. Good sex is other person-centered sex. And actually, sex like that is the most satisfying kind of sex as well. So let's get a bit more specific about what this means. So husbands, this means that it is good to please your wife. I think this means recognizing that men and women aren't wired in the same way when it comes to sex. It will mean being patient and loving, maybe, in the build-up to sex. Recognizing that for most women it isn't just about flicking on a switch, but it actually needs time and attention, romance, conversation and concern. You need to focus on your wife and take the time to get to know what she likes and put an effort into actually putting her needs first. And then wives, this means to you that it's good to please your husband. Again, this means that recognizing that men and women aren't wired in the same way. And many men, although not all, seem to actually need sex more regularly than many women. And so it will mean a generosity with love and sex, even if you don't always feel like it. Apparently, Martin Luther is quoted as saying that he needed it a minimum of twice a week in order to effectively stave off temptation. Now, we have no idea what his wife thought of all that, but presumably there were lots of times in the Luther's marriage when they had to put one another first and bring one another happiness and joy rather than just looking to their own needs. And so can you begin to see this picture of the self-giving, other-centered sort of sex that Paul is speaking about here for us? Often it's the little things that count. So I came across one story recently, which is of a wife who drove to the supermarket only to knock the brand new family car on a pillar. And then as she reached for the insurance papers in the glove box, she noticed her husband's handwriting on a little note which said, when you need these, remember it's you I love, not the car. And I was thinking, damn, I knew that's a great line, you know. And that's the kind of thing which probably kept him in credit for a long while. But for those of us who are married here, what this is saying is that we need to work on our sex lives for God's glory. We need to work on our sex lives for God's glory. Now, what this looks like will obviously change and alter as a couple gets older. So it's not going to look exactly the same for a couple in their 80s as it will for a couple in their 20s. Things like kids or illness or overwork or stress can all take their toll as well. But what this is saying is that God wants his people to be regularly committed to having sex in marriage. God wants his people to be regularly committed to having sex in marriage. Then something else I think that's really wonderful to note here is that sex is to be equal. So this is a truly remarkable thing, really, that the Apostle Paul is very often portrayed as being anti-women and anti-sex. And yet here he recognizes clearly that women have legitimate sexual needs in marriage and that the husband has an obligation to meet them. Something that was absolutely and completely revolutionary for his day and age. In the ancient world, and actually right up until comparatively recently, and still in some cultures of the world, the men hold all the cards. The idea is that the husband should pretty much be able to get what he wants out of marriage, and the woman just has to lie back and accept it. But notice here that Paul says no. He says, no, in this area, as in so much else, God's word is actually way ahead of its time. There are roles in the family, as we see elsewhere, but there is to be sexual equality in the bedroom as both husband and wife serve one another. There's to be no manipulation, no taking advantage, no exploitation, but rather mutual self-giving. And so he concludes in verse 5, Paul says that husbands and wives are not to deprive one another except by mutual consent, and only for a short time, and only for prayer. He says, if you are married, keep on having sex, and anything else is to be the exception, not the norm. So then, let's spend a moment applying this to ourselves. First of all, if you're here this morning and you are married, then the application is very easy. Sometimes you might not like my applications, but the application for you this morning, if you are married, is to keep on having sex. And if you're embarrassed in speaking about that with your spouse, or maybe bringing up the subject, all you need to say is, how about we put the application from last Sunday's sermon into practice, and they will know exactly what you're talking about. And then there's also some application as well here for those of us who are unmarried and are single. I remember when I was single, I found it very hard to understand why married couples would ever need to be commanded to have sex. I mean, isn't that going to be the easiest thing in the whole world, right? But the fact, I think, that God commands married couples to have sex ought to trigger off something in our minds and alert us to something very important, which is that there might actually be more to this than you think if you're single. The truth is that a good, healthy, God-glorifying sex life needs to be worked at. This sort of nonsense Hollywood myth of great sex immediately is not normally how it works. And actually, in practice, it takes time and effort and grace and forgiveness and sacrifice and hard work and patience and love and faithfulness. And so if you're single or engaged here this morning, then maybe one important application for you to think about is for you to work now at those character qualities that you will need should you get married in the future. So work at your patience. Work at your forgiveness. Work at being faithful. Work at your love. Work at your purity and not letting your eyes wander. Work at being the sort of person that someone else would actually want to marry. Work at putting other people first. Work at putting their needs over your own. Work at being godly, in short. Work at being godly, and that will prepare you well for marriage. And even if you end up not getting married, then it will prepare you well for life. And so Paul says, if you are married, keep on having sex. One author says that there are lots of people having sex outside marriage who ought not to be, but there are also a lot of people inside marriage who ought to be having sex and who aren't. And that's almost just as bad. As one Christian author, Tim Chester, said, he said that choosing sexual inactivity in marriage is just as bad as choosing sexual activity outside marriage. I wonder what you think of that comment based on what Paul has to say here. Choosing sexual inactivity in marriage is just as bad as choosing sexual activity outside marriage. And so for those of us here this morning who are married, I wonder, do we need to be doing anything to be bringing our lives into line with God's will for us and for marriage in this particular area of our lives? So then, that's the first point there. If you're married, keep on having sex. I'd like to look more briefly at the two other points there on your sheets that Paul just makes in the remaining verses. And the next one is, if you're married or single, use your gift. If you're married or single, use your gift. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And we're obviously going to look at singleness more next week. So Paul basically says here that he has a personal preference for singleness. He says, I wish that all men were as I am. But he's not saying that either singleness or marriage is objectively superior or inferior. He says they are both gifts from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, it may be that there are a few people in the world who have a special gift of singleness where they are uniquely equipped for it. But what is certainly true here is that both singleness and marriage are described as gifts. And so it's my interpretation of this that if you are here and you are single at the moment, then you have the gift of singleness. And if you are here and you are married at the moment, then you have the gift of marriage. And we could also probably add that if you are going out with someone, then you have the gift of going out. And if you are engaged, you have the gift of being engaged and so on. And each of these gifts comes with its own challenges and opportunities. And this is not to say that we can't exchange gifts either. So if someone who's single gets married, then they no longer have the gift of singleness, but they now have the gift of marriage and so on. And equally, it can actually work the opposite way. If someone who's married becomes single again for whatever reason, then they exchange the gift of marriage for the gift of singleness. So I had the gift of singleness up to about 3 years ago when I swapped it in for the gift of marriage. See, the point here is that whatever our marital status in life, that it is a gift from God, and therefore we are to use it to serve him. Whatever your marital status in life, it is a gift from God, and therefore you are to use it to serve him. And as with all gifts that we receive in life, what are we to be doing with them? We're to say thanks for them, and we are to use them. We are to say thanks for them, and we are to use them. And so if you're here this morning and you're single, then we are not to put our whole life on hold as if you're just waiting to get married one day, hankering after the sort of stage of life that you haven't reached yet. Rather, Paul says that you're to use the gift of singleness that you've been given in the meantime. See, very often those people who are single have more flexibility in their schedules. They're able to serve God maybe in ways that married people can't. You might be able to give more or serve more, or maybe be more flexible with how you use your time in order to meet up with people or go on missions trips. And all of those are wonderful blessings and opportunities of being single that we actually squander if we spend all of our time looking over our shoulder thinking that the grass is always greener on the other side. You see, part of Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 7 is that people should bloom where they are planted and make the most of the situations that they're in at the moment, including marital situations. See, we mustn't ever think that all my problems would be solved if only I was married, or if only I was single, or if only I was married to someone else. No, says Paul, whatever state you're in at the moment, that's a gift, and therefore we're to use it. And so especially if you're here this morning and you're single, don't waste your singleness, but really make the most of it, and more on that next week. And if you're married this morning, then we mustn't look down on singleness. Paul says that that's a gift from God, and so we must never regard it as second best and only the waiting room to getting married further along. Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. And then, what if I'm single and would like to be married? Well, that moves us on to our final point. And Paul says, if you're single, then you might want to think about getting married. And this brings us to the last couple of verses, verse 8 and 9. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So again, some people in Corinth were obviously advocating singleness and celibacy. But Paul says no. He says that Paul likes being single. That's his personal preference, as we've seen. More on that next week. But he goes on to say that if people want to actually get married, then that's fine. Paul says that if you're not controlling yourself, the NIV there is not great, but if they cannot control themselves, should more likely be. But if they are not controlling themselves, he says that if you are not controlling yourself, then it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, again, this might sound to some of us like Paul is being a little bit negative about marriage. But I don't think that's the case at all. All he's saying is that if you're struggling to stay sexually pure, then you might want to wisely think about marriage as the best option for you. Now, he's not saying that this is the only reason for marriage. He's not saying that this is even the best reason for marriage. I think he's simply saying that this is a reason for marriage. If you're struggling to stay sexually pure, then maybe you should think about marriage. There'd be lots of other questions, I think, that you'd want to ask as well. You would want to ask, are we both Christians? You would want to ask, are we both mature enough to get married? You might want to ask, will this person help me to serve God and grow in my holiness and my relationship with Christ? We would want to ask, is this person someone who I would want to be the mother or father of my kids? And so on and so forth. And so all this is saying here is that if you are single, it might be wise for you to pursue marriage. If you're single, you might want to think about marriage, and no one is to tell you that marriage is wrong, especially if that's under the guise of trying to seem spiritual. Now, this is obviously not a license to go out and start stalking someone, but Paul says here that the spiritual thing to do if you are struggling is to look for someone to marry at the right time for the right reasons if that opportunity is open to you. And if it's not, then you need to trust God and remain as you are. And then just by way of conclusion, I would really like us not to forget to keep our focus on what's really important in all this. Someone has said that Christians make better lovers, and that ought to be true because we actually know the fount and the author of love, God himself. And actually, if we are Christians, if we have received Christ for ourselves, if we've repented of our sin and given our lives over to the Lord Jesus, then we are actually spiritually all engaged to Jesus Christ and are waiting for our final marriage to him when he comes again. And that's actually the ultimate marriage. That's the ultimate wedding feast at the final day. That's actually the ultimate reality that all other marriages in the history of the world point forwards to. And so whoever we are this morning, whether we're married or single, we need to remember that we are first and foremost in relationship with God through Christ. And that's the most important relationship that we could ever be in. He is the one who forgives our mistakes. He is the one who is always there for us whenever we need him. He is the one who gives us strength in our hearts to do his will through the Holy Spirit. He is the one who loves us. He is the one who died on the cross for us. He is the one who can really help you to stay pure if you are single. And he's the one who can help you to stay faithful to your spouse if you are married. We can do nothing without him. And actually this morning, if you're in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you know him, then actually you can know the greatest love of all. Let's pray together. Maybe a moment or two of quiet, just for you to respond in your own hearts to God's word this morning. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your love for us, which is the love that all marriages in the world should point forward to. We give thanks for the sure and certain hope of that great wedding feast in the future when we will be with you for eternity and we will know you and be with you and like you forever. And Father, we pray that you will help those of us here who are married to reflect your love in our marriages. We ask that you might truly work in our hearts and truly help us to prefer one another's needs over our own. And for those of us here who are single, Father, we pray for purity, we pray for a deep experience of your love, and ask that we would all fully live for you, whether we are married or single. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.